Psalm 95, beginning with verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Lord, we do thank you for working in our lives and making it so obvious to us that you are real, that you are our God, that you did create all things, you hold all things, you sustain all things, and you make that so clear to us, and you comfort our hearts with that as well. And then we see you working in other people's lives too, Lord, and you make yourself real to us. Though we cannot see you, we believe in you, Father, and that makes our faith so much stronger. Father, and you gave that faith to us. You've given us grace and mercy, the ability to believe, to repent, to turn from our sin and walk in righteousness. All of these things by your hand. Father, we would not have done these things on our own. We would have done as Adam and Eve. We would have turned away from you and did turn away. Father, and you called us back. You turned our hearts towards the home that we have in heaven. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the journey. Thank you for the challenges. Thank you, Father, for the provision. Lord, in so many things, we do get sick, but you make us well. We know, Father, that this life is temporary, this body is temporary. And Father, we pray that you would help us to get a better handle on that. Lord, to trust you, know that there is a better place. And as much as we do to try to prevent our death, we know that one day death is inevitable unless you return to take us home before that time. So, Father, let us learn to live with life and to die with life as well, knowing that you are in our lives, that Jesus Christ is the same today and forever and always has been. And we can trust you and we can give glory to you in the way that we live and what we say and how we interact with our community. Father, we pray for the family that's coming this Friday and pray for that time, Lord, as people gather in this building to bring you glory through song and fellowship. We pray for your work to be done. We never know who you might touch with simply being in contact with other people. Father, may we have a strong testimony of your goodness to us. Prepare our hearts now, Father, to talk about worship in the Lord's day. And give us grace and mercy in our discussion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, our topic today in the 1689 is on religious worship in the Lord's day. And much is said about worship here, and so we want to look at that and look at some scriptures as well. And I'm sure you'll have a question or two concerning these things. Let's just begin by reading the first paragraph. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He's just, good, and does good unto all people, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It seems self-explanatory to me, but the idea there, based on those different passages and others that they mark there, is that God, our Creator, who is sovereign over all, is the only God, and He alone is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped according to the way that He has prescribed. And I know there's a lot of debate about that, and obviously throughout church history, especially under the New Testament era, there's been lots of different ways that people have brought in the way they say that it is okay to worship God. Some of that, I think, has run afoul to Scripture in some ways, and so we respond accordingly. And we become a part of something, or we actually create, you know, go about bringing about something that we believe is a biblical way of worshiping the Lord, and things that are scripturally mandated, as it were. And then those areas where it's not necessarily scripturally mandated, but that is still obviously a way that we can worship the Lord. Singing of hymns, for instance, prayer, obviously. We've incorporated a time of sharing, which appears to be a part of the early church, and there's a way that they worship the Lord and sharing what God has done in their life. Most churches don't do that, at least not on a Sunday morning, but that appears to be a part of the worship experience. The eating together is a worship experience, the fellowship time. That's the reason we think it's so important and something to not be denied on a regular basis. There are times where you're providentially hindered from being a part of that, but it is not something that we think people should purpose to not be a part of. You know, I mean, that's what we do, and it's part of, it seems to be in the Scriptures as well. It's something that they did. It was beneficial. I think there's a lot of strength in it. There's opportunities to talk about things you may not be able to talk about at other times. Fellowship with people you don't get to see during the week. I mean, it's something that Ben and I, especially, we've talked about at length, we think should be a desire that we have, that we as a body have a desire to fellowship and not deny ourselves that. That is scripturally based. Lord's Supper, of course, and there are differences of opinion about how often it needs to be taken and these kinds of things, but it is something that is done by the corporate body. You don't go have the Lord's Supper on your own. You don't decide to take the Lord's Supper at home by yourself, right? Well, there's no scriptural mandate for that. The private taking of the Lord's Supper does not appear to be there. It is a public thing, and I say public in the sense of a corporate celebration of the Lord's Supper. Baptism, same thing. Baptism is a public profession of faith that is done publicly. Of course, baptism is supposed to be just the one time, and if it's a real baptism, it will just be the one time. In our time of confusion that the church has brought about over the last 100 and so years, you've had people that were baptized that shouldn't have been baptized, and then they get saved and they say, "I want a believer's baptism." And so we accommodate that as well. Furthermore, no images, he talks about here. Of course, he refers to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments there. We don't create another image and call it a god. Or even, as some have done, and I have a problem with this, but there are evangelicals that don't, and that is to have a place of prayer, maybe a room that has serene pictures in it that are supposed to help lead you into a time of prayer. You don't really worship the pictures, but they are supposed to get you in the mood. And I know this is going on. It goes on at Christian evangelical seminaries and colleges and stuff like that. They have a special room set, a prayer room that they've set aside. I went to one of those, and I never went into the prayer room because I had a problem with that. And I questioned that. And I don't know. You may have an answer for that, too. If it says no images, then why would I want to use an image to draw me into worship of any kind, whether it's a painting or a carved image or whatever the case may be? I should need nothing to draw me into a time of prayer and worship except the Holy Spirit himself drawing me into that and giving my heart over to the Lord. So I believe that that would also come under this rubric of not having any representations. I mean, again, that could also come under the idea of the imaginations of man. You know, I think it could be dangerous at least. At least we could say that could be dangerous and it could cause someone to stumble. Therefore, it might be best and wise to stay away from that. A thought or a question. Maybe I didn't cover everything there. Ben? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. I would think so, yeah.
Walk there.
you know, when we were renting that one place, big picture of Jesus was on the wall. First thing I did before we had our first worship service was to take that down and hide it in a room. And I got grilled about that because a grandmother in the local community had donated that to that building. And what was I doing? Anyway, you know, and I think too, when you were talking about the cross, and I try to be careful about those things too, but also, my understanding is correct, historically, when Christians were having to be underground during the Roman time especially, they would use the image of the fish to indicate they were Christian, the ichthus, and they weren't worshiping that image. It was an identifier. So I think some people use the cross as an identifier. Obviously, it's misused. I've seen Madonna wearing a cross. And I'm not talking about the Madonna. I'm talking about the singer Madonna wearing a cross, along with all of the other accoutrements of religion. It's just one of many. She's tried them all. Eastern religion, you know, some people... Oh, has she tried that as well? There's no telling. She's tried it all because she's searching, I guess, and it's not finding. But I don't think she tried Christianity. Well, she obviously didn't get Christianity. Because once you are saved, you don't try anything else. You're done. Because that is the only way. But I've seen people with these, Egyptian cross. I forget what that is. An Ankh. It's pagan, obviously. My understanding with the peace symbol, it is purposely a broken cross upside down. That is a purposed thing. That is, in a way, an attack on Christianity as not bringing peace. You see, Christianity didn't bring peace. We need to break the cross, turn it upside down, and that's where we'll find peace. And there is a history of that that you can read about, of the advent of that peace symbol. Well, you've got people today in the modern church, in evangelical churches, thinking the peace symbol and wearing the peace symbol is perfectly okay and it's just a fad. We've got to be careful about the latest fad. The latest fad may actually be a pagan thing, right? That goes without saying. Fads are often pagan things, and so you have to be careful about that. Doesn't mean you're going to hell, you know, or anything like that. This thing is one of those things we need to be very careful about when we make decisions about what we're doing in our life and how it's going to impact others and what's it going to say and the decisions we make that have permanent consequences. So it's going to say something for a long time and not just temporarily. So anyway, back to this. I mean, we definitely need to, if God has revealed the way that he wants to be worshipped, then it behooves us to follow that. A great example of that is when they were bringing the ark in. When David went to get the ark and they brought it from, I think it was Obed-Edom, and they had it on an ox cart. And they're bringing it in, and they stumble. They hit a bump in the road or something. The ark appears to be going to fall. Uzzah reaches out to stop it. It's not a bad thing to do to try and keep. He's protecting the ark, right? You've got to know his heart was right. He's protecting the ark from hitting the ground, right? And God struck him down and killed him. Later, we don't get the right then, we don't find out because David gets angry. You know, David's dancing in his loincloth out there when this happens, okay? He suddenly goes from, I think he got a little ashamed, he got angered, it said, and then he was afraid, and he goes through all these emotions all at the same time. Later, we find out, though, that David said the reason God struck out against us, because he uses the us, the corporate, he struck out against all of us. He only struck Uzzah, but all of us were being struck at the time. Because we were not doing it God's prescribed way. You find out that in 2 Chronicles 13 or 15. I think the events in 13 and then he explains it in 15. And so you find out that, or first, is it 1 Chronicles? Maybe 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry. But the point is David clearly says, we didn't do it God's way. We were not worshiping God according to his way, and the way that he has prescribed. And therefore he struck out against us. So there is something then to this idea of wanting to find out how God wants to be worshipped and following it. And not just making it up and deciding. It's kind of like what we've talked about recently. The church does not have the authority to redefine herself and to suddenly start doing things that are not biblical. whatever that is, whether it's a program that is benign in and of itself until it begins to destroy the family, and then it's no longer benign, right? On paper, it's benign. You enact it, it destroys the family. The family doesn't necessarily see this, but you begin to see a pattern of destruction. Father not doing his leadership role anymore, mother not being submissive, and both of them not disciplining their children correctly. And if people aren't careful, they won't make a connection that the church has helped bring that about. And the church helped bring that about because she redefined herself and said, why don't we bring this in? It looks good. The other day we were talking about school. People think Christian school is the answer. But if you look at Christian school, it's patterned the same way after public school. The exact same thing. Hallways are the same. The classes are the same. The age group segregation is the same. Another teacher comes in that does not know your child to try and lead and guide your child. You don't know what you're getting. It's set up exactly the same way. The only difference is one of those classes teaches the Bible. That's it. I went to a Christian school. I do not speak from not knowing. I had friends that went to the Christian school when I was not there, and I know what was going over there, and there was just as much bad stuff going in a Christian school right across the street from where we were going to high school. Just as much bad stuff. Just as many pagans in that Christian school. I know because I hung out with them. And I was a pagan. We were pagans together. But they were in a Christian school. The design is the same. They think you baptize it, you make it better. No, the core problem is it's not the right way. At its core, at its foundation, it's wrong. Therefore, we find out what the Lord wants. Well, the Lord says, the responsibility to raise and teach and prepare our children is on us, not somebody else. And we believe that. So we respond in kind. I think that's a part of worship. Now, it's not necessarily said, unless you want to take Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about talking about the Lord on a daily basis in your home. I think that's worship, right? So I think raising your children is an act of worship. Supposed to be, because what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, you gave me these children. I'm going to raise them according to your way because I love you and I trust you and I fear you. That's worship. So the decision we make about our children is an act of worship, right? Or lack thereof. The decision we make about the way we spend our money is an act of worship. The decision we make. So see, there's our life is worship. I'm kind of jumping the gun here on some of these other paragraphs, but it's all connected. But how we live, what we do, what we say is an act of worship or not. We are telling people about our God when we live. So it's not just something we do here. See, I grew up thinking worship was a Sunday thing, or maybe a Wednesday night. And even Wednesday night was sort of quasi-worship, right? But Sunday was the time to worship, you know. And people even go as far as to separate the music ministry of the church with the preaching ministry and say, I liked the worship time. But they're not including the word time in their worship time. It's always the music program. I liked the worship time. I really like the worship at our church. I'm not so really keen on the preaching. At what point have we moved away from believing that the word is the central part of the worship experience? But it has. It has happened. And I think it's because men have stopped looking at the scripture and their imaginations have taken over. They have found what appeals to people and they're trying to build a business, not trying to worship. There you go. You end up with a confused, convoluted product because you got it wrong from the start. So, were you going to say something? I thought I saw you getting ready to raise your hand over there. All right, paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So God has set up a mediator. He did under the old covenant. They would go through, as it were, the priest to come before the Lord. They themselves were not allowed to come to the Holy of Holies. The priest would do that for them. He would do things on their behalf. He was a type of Christ under the old covenant. Christ come, fulfills the old covenant. He is our mediator. Now we go to God through Christ. We don't need anybody else. He is our mediator. But we can't come to God without Him. Adam walked with God in the garden without a mediator. It was just him and God. We don't have that anymore. We have to go through Christ. When we get to heaven, as far as I can tell, we'll have direct access to God without mediation. We'll be back to the Garden of Eden, to the original time that was perfect and good, without sin. And we'll have that. And Christ alone is our mediator. You don't come up with your own mediation. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and with others, and when you are with others, in a known tongue. We're to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. One of the trends that we've seen, of course, when people pray publicly now, is they won't necessarily say in the name of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, they're told they can't do that. They're told don't pray in the name of Jesus. So they pray and they end their prayer in some other way. Or they start their prayer. And I've even seen evangelical pastors do this in public settings because of the persecution that may come from praying in the name of Jesus. Well, why did we stop praying in the name of Jesus in a public place? Why do people stop doing that? Because they are afraid of men and not of God. They're afraid they won't get invited back. They're afraid they might get ridiculed. And that is possible. I've not gotten invited back before because I spoke too strongly on a subject. They didn't invite me back. And I can go back and listen to the sermons a lot of times. He'll tape them and I can find out if I was uncharitable in some way or if I came across too strong or if I simply was without mercy in the presentation. Because if that's the case, then maybe I didn't need to be invited back. And that did happen one time. I was a little too harsh in my earlier days. My second or third time speaking, I got a little too bold and was a little too hard on people. And so I can see that that is a possibility. But typically, it's simply because you said something they didn't want to hear. And maybe you backed it up with Scripture, which really bothers them. Because now they're held accountable. People don't want you to back it up with Scripture. That's why people don't even know the Scriptures. I honestly think people don't read the Scriptures because to do so would hold them accountable. They'd actually have to make a change. So they don't want to know the Scriptures. They don't want you to tell them the Scriptures. They want you to tell them the same stories they've heard over and over and over and over again since they were little kids that actually did nothing for them at all. You know? I honestly think there are some adults who would like you to just tell the story of Noah and David. You know, cute little stories. Just keep the Bible stories cute and without any confrontation, and we'll all be fine. And lots of good music, by the way. Right? I mean, there are people that are like that. There are adults that are like that. That's not worship. Worship is going to, if you truly are worshiping the Lord, you're going to grow out of that childlikeness, and you're going to become a mature adult. You've got to. You have no other choice. It is God's goal for us. For Him to say we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son necessarily means maturity. Necessarily. It's not an option. You don't get to choose to stay spiritually immature. If you do, you need to be confronted with your immaturity. And I'm not saying in your face. I'm saying that the messages, there's got to be some meat thrown on the table so you can choke. Or you can chew, right? There's got to be some meat. Peter and Paul both got onto people because they were still on milk. Why are you still on milk? They would cry. Paul lamented in the Corinthian church, what's wrong with you people? You're not growing up. How many times do I have to talk to you before you're going to grow up? You're all like a bunch of children, still living in the flesh. Jesus said, I got so much more to tell you, and you can't handle it. We need to, see, He says here, with understanding. Our prayers should develop in such a way that we pray with understanding, not just prayer. But prayer with understanding with what we're doing. What are we praying? Why are we praying such, I think, is a good question. Why am I praying this? Why am I petitioning the Lord about this? Is a good question, right? We should bring our prayers under accountability to the Scripture and where we are spiritually. And then we grow in our prayer life because we are bringing our prayers. We're not just willy-nilly saying a prayer to get it out of the way like the Muslims would do, right? They got to pray five times a day. There are very specific prayers that they pray, and they never change. As far as I know, the wording is exactly the same, all five, the five times a day. It's a pagan practice. There's no growth in that. How could you grow if you're saying the same thing over and over and over again? Growth, though, in your life will be manifested in your prayer. I have heard people pray over the years and heard their prayers get more mature. I've heard it. I've heard them begin to worship the Lord with their prayer. And it was evident that they had a walk with the Lord based on the way they spoke to the Lord. And then I grew up with people who said the same prayer all the time in church. You call on them to pray, and they said the same prayer. And there was no relationship with them and the Lord. They just said a prayer that they've been saying that their granddaddy said, and they say it too. Right? And in my circles, it seems like everybody ends on, and Lord, forgive us all our sins. That may be common to you. I've always wondered why they always did that. He can't ask forgiveness for my sins. That's personal for me. I don't know. And maybe there's more to that prayer, because I'm thinking of one particular prayer that I hear quite often. And it just seems odd to me that it doesn't change. It should change. It should not be the same. And I'm not saying we don't pray some of the same things. You know, y'all understand what I'm saying, right? Your prayers mature. It becomes obvious that you're walking with the Lord and that you're not just repeating something you heard somebody else say. And that's what I'm talking about. So I don't want to get too much into the nitty-gritty of how people pray. But I do think you can tell when someone's walking with the Lord according to their prayer. The other thing I want to bring out, too, is according to His will. You want to say something, Ben? Who? Oh, Brandon, I'm sorry. Well, these guys obviously are taking the position of the cessation of tongues. There's no need for it anymore. Strong argument for that. We talked about that before. Go through the book of Acts. You'll see that it goes away even in the book of Acts because there seems to be a purpose for the tongues. And the tongues were not, and there are arguments for this, but based on my studies, the tongues were known to somebody that heard. Everybody might not have known it that was there, but somebody understood the tongue. So it was not a glossolalia, an angelic tongue that doesn't exist on the earth. And somebody speaks it, nobody understands it. There seemed to be, too, the tongues were a sign that God had visited a particular group, maybe the Gentiles or the Jews, either one. And it was during that transition period of moving from Judaism to Christianity that you see the advent of the tongues. And then you see it go away. Once the church has been established, the tongues appear to go away. I know Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians. It talks about the tongue, but he was still a part of the transitional stage. All right, so he was still in that. There's no need for it now. The gospel is in everybody's language just about. And I always want to put in this caveat because I do believe this could happen, and I've heard evidence of it. I've not been there and seen it, but I've heard evidence of it. There have been people in certain situations that did not speak the language, spoke the gospel, and the person who did not speak English, nor them speaking their language, heard the gospel. As far as I know, the guy thought he was speaking English. It's the other guy thought he was speaking whatever language it was he needed to hear. And I believe that can happen. I mean, God is sovereign over the language. He's sovereign over our ears. He is sovereign. You could be speaking English and someone understand English and hear the gospel. I believe that could happen. And I don't think that is some kind of crazy thing at all. I think it's God doing His work. I think it's God calling His people any way that He chooses. I just don't see that as being some thing. He just calls you to be able to hear what He wanted you to hear. So I think that is a possibility of that. But that's different than what the modern church has done. And I have friends that are part of these churches, like you said, that still do this. Even today, there are churches where people are mumbly, babbly, whatever it is they're doing, and no one's interpreting, and they're calling it worship. And they're calling it biblical. And it's actually quite confusing. And a lot of times I have found the very people that participate in this, and this I understand is my opinion, and I submit it humbly, but it appears to me that these people are very immature. In the experience that I've had with people who are tongue-speaking people, who believe that they're speaking in tongues, there is a lack of maturity when it comes to a walk with the Lord. And I don't mean that necessarily in a negative way, but oftentimes I find they don't really trust the Lord in the way that they should. But they will get on to me because I don't speak in tongues. And they'll tell me I'm not filled with the Spirit because I don't speak in tongues. And yet, their children are, their homes are in disarray. Maybe there's some sort of personal sin that they like to hang on to. And they're getting on to me because I don't speak in tongues. I've had people say that our church is not Spirit-filled. And then you find out that their family is in complete disaster. Rebellious children and everything else. And I'm saying, I didn't respond, but I wanted to respond and say, your children then grew up in a Spirit-filled church? Have you seen our children? Have you experienced obedience in a family setting? How can you say we're not a Spirit-filled congregation? Because we didn't speak in tongues. Because we didn't hold our hands up and hallelujah during the hymn. Because we didn't have an outward emotional expression. Listen, we've had outward emotional expressions in worship before. I've had them. I have felt divinely led, and my heart was so filled with the love of Christ, I held my hands up before the Lord. It was not contrived. We've been in services where we saw it was contrived. It was obviously it was contrived, and they were trying to get everybody else to do it. For what purpose? You want to hold your hands up in worship, by all means. The Lord leads you to do that. That will not be frowned upon. But if it's contrived, it will be. There are times the Lord so overwhelms you. He overwhelmed me one time, and I remember it like it was yesterday. I was listening to a song, and I got so overwhelmed with worship, I could not stand. I fell down. I couldn't stand up. My body just... my knees buckled and I went to the ground in worship. And I was private. It was by myself. That happens sometimes. But to go make it happen and to look for it and say without it you're not worshiping is way beyond the scope of Scripture. Way beyond. I hope you have some of those experiences. I really do. I hope that you're in your prayer closet one day and the Lord gets a hold of you so much that your body stops. You can't stand anymore. And all you can do is lay prostrate before the Lord. It's an awesome experience. And I hope that happens to you. But for somebody to come in and say, if it's not happening, you're not worship, is wrong. They're wrong. Primarily, my worship is not that. Not physically anyway, but my heart falls prostrate before the Lord. And I don't mean to be joking about this, but I mean, do you not worship when you're driving? Don't want to be falling prostrate while you're driving, though, right? But you're still worshiping. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm saying, you're worshiping when you're working. You could be working on a cat or a dog or a horse, and you can be worshiping. You can be pulling somebody over and be thanking the Lord for your life. Matter of fact, you probably are praying when you pull somebody over. Lord, keep me calm, and I hope they don't have a gun. Right? Washing dishes, we talk about all the time. Changing a diaper. Worship. You're praying. You're giving thanksgiving to the Lord. You're worshiping privately. And then, of course, the time for public worship as well, with reverence and humility. Paragraph 4, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men, living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those with whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So prayer is to be for those things lawful. We don't need to be praying the Lord would give us something we're not supposed to have. We're not supposed to pray that the Lord would bless us in our sin. I've always been amazed that there have, and I've known this to happen, where people have gone into the pastor and they said, we've been praying about this. A man and a woman comes in for the pastor and says, we've been praying about this, and we feel that the Lord wants us to leave our spouses and cling to one another. I've known of that to happen. I know that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Y'all prayed about this and the Lord gave you this blessing. Is that what you're telling me? The Lord said that you can leave your spouses. Where did He say that? Moses said it because of the hardness of their hearts, but not God. And they're actually okay with the hardness of their hearts. Because if you said that to them, now wait a minute, Moses may have said that. Moses may have given a writ of divorce, but God did not. And He did it because of the hardness of your hearts. And often cases they would go, okay, my heart's hard. All right, whatever. That's what we want. We're going to get it. And if you won't give it to us, we'll find somebody that will. What do you do with that? Not much you can do with that. You can discipline it, but they're already on their way out anyway. Can you imagine somebody actually believing that God told them to do that? When clearly He has said that's not okay. I don't believe that's something you pray about. I mean, really, do you guys get up in the morning and ask the Lord His blessing on some pet sin of yours? Lord, I want to sin today, and here's a particular sin, and hope that's okay with you. We'll get your blessing on that. Right? No, you don't do that. You don't do that. So you don't ask the Lord if it's okay to commit adultery. Lord, it feels okay to commit adultery. Well, maybe that's not the Lord you're feeling. Feels okay to steal. Well, that ain't the Lord telling you it's okay to steal. Right? Five, the reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding. Again, there's that word. Understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in holy and religious manner. He's just saying there's other ways to worship as well. We didn't mention fasting. Fasting is obviously good as well. You know, one thing I wanted to do, that one of the scriptures I wanted to go to that you're familiar with, turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's just see what they were doing in the early church. I know that you're aware of it, but let's look at it again. This is what it says. It tells us what they were doing in the early church. Acts 2, verse 42. This is following Peter's sermon and the advent of the first church. There in Jerusalem. And it tells us what they were doing. This was their worship experience. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the teaching. They were teaching. In fellowship. In the breaking of bread. And in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Again, that was something that was necessary at the time. God saw it necessary to show His power, to show that He had given His power to these men, to be used correctly, and to show that the Holy Spirit had come, and other things. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. By the way, that was a major heart change for many of those people who were stingy. And this was another showing that God had come into their life as they began to share all things. They went from hoarding it personally to giving it corporately. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There's that time of fellowship, eating together. That's why we do it. This is not just because we're hungry, y'all. I'm hungry every Sunday afternoon, but we're not eating together just because we're hungry. We're eating together because the early church ate together. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, sometimes I just want to throw in so many little things here. One of them is, huh? Well, not only that, they weren't giving an invitation. They were worshiping and fellowshipping together, and God was adding to their midst. They didn't have to cry for money. They didn't have to cry out for people to do step 1, 2, and 3 and all of this kinds of stuff. They just were worshiping the Lord together, praying. They were Lord's Supper probably. It may be, this is the way I take it. It's in verse 42, they're talking about the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And then the verse 46 is them just eating a common meal together, which could be, you know, sort of included as one, not the exact same thing, but I mean they could be included together. In other words, they could be done. Maybe they did both. Maybe they took the Lord's Supper each time they got together. I don't know. Some people think they may have. That's fine. We just, at this point, are just practicing it the one time a month. My main reason for doing that is because I think it's very special and unique and don't want it to become too common that we forget what we're doing. And that's and again, I may be wrong about that, but it is something that I want us to do regularly, and we have done it this way. And it is unique, and it is special. And we know when we're going to do it, and we can prepare for it, and we can say, this is the day. You know, we don't confuse you. You know which day. I mean, if we don't, we announce that. So there's a day we do that. We separate it, because I think it is a means of grace and something. Well, we'll talk about it. The Lord's Supper is coming up, and baptism. We'll talk about them separately. But I believe that they were, that's in a reference to, very possibly, the Lord's Supper that they were eating together. And then you've got the common meal as well. So that's what they were doing in the early church. Very similar to what we're trying to do. Now I know everybody says that they're trying to be biblical in their worship. Well, the problem is they add so many accoutrements that are not found in Scripture. So, again, it just makes you wonder, how far are we allowed to take this? Well, the writers of our 1689 seem to think that we're limited. And I do too. I think we're limited by the Scriptures. We cannot just decide for ourselves what to do. That we need to be as closely aligned to Scripture as we can be. And I'm not saying it's got to be legalistic, not with some liberty, but I still think it's pretty clear what we can do. And again, why do more? Why try to do more? What are we trying to do? When we add to what the Lord has said, what are we trying to do? I mean, I'm not saying there's necessarily an answer. It's just a question that I'm asking. What is their intention to add? Why can't we simply do it the way they did it in the beginning and be content with that? Why must we add? And the only answer I can come up with is that this does not cause the church to grow as fast as they would like for it to for selfish reasons, not godly reasons, not for kingdom reasons, but because it's not moving fast enough for them. It's an interesting thing. I don't think there's just more people, and that's why we have megachurches. I think that the megachurches are designed from the foundation to be megachurches. When you look historically, and you had some men who were teaching some awesome things. We read these men. Some of them had 80 people in their congregations the entire time they were in the pastorate. There were more people in the city. But they were simply trying to be biblical in their approach. And they didn't care if 1,000 people came. They cared about biblical worship. And they let God add to the church as He saw fit. We call ourselves practicing that here. Again, I'm not trying to say we get it right or we've figured it out. I'm just saying this is our attempt. God will add to our midst as we are approaching Him biblically. And He will add to our midst those who want to approach Him biblically. And I mean, we're looking at it. It's not like we're making this up. Here it is. We are doing these things. We're not trying to add to that. We're not trying to do more. We're trying to be honest, right? Integrity with the Scripture, with the Gospel, with our practice. We're trying. There will be no perfection, but we can certainly give it the best try that we have. And we're not without some information. So often I think men have closed the Bible to make a decision about what they're going to do next. because it's not scripturally based. And again, I want to ask why. And it has to be selfish reasons. It has to be for more practical, pragmatic reasons than it is scripturally based. It has to be. All right, a thought before we move on. We're going to continue here in just a second. Thought, question? You're going to have to raise your hand high now. There we go. Sure. And the saints, yeah, having all the saints, sure, absolutely. Well, and the Pope, of course, being raised to a status that he's not biblically supposed to have, sure. Paragraph 6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. As in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. So in other words, worship is not facing Mecca. All right? You don't face Mecca to worship. You worship wherever you're facing. God is all places. So God is where you are. And he's wherever direction you're looking. He's everywhere. So you worship him. In that way, you do so privately, you do so in your homes, you do so corporately. That's what they're saying, as God calls it. And it doesn't matter about the actual place. Again, this is a building. And I don't want you to be too overly sensitive to this, if you say this, because we all grew up saying this. But I am trying to teach myself that this is not the church. That we're not going to church or to the church. We're going to the building in which we assemble. And I'm trying to come up with different ways to communicate that. When people say, so did you finally get a church? No, we were a church. We did, however, get a building in which we can gather. Because that's what we did, right? This was a restaurant. This was a pool hall. I mean, this has been several things. Now it is an assembly for free men to worship a sovereign God. Now, I do believe, and again, I'm not willing to take this any further than we need to. I do believe, though, that does make this building unique. And we sanctify it when we come in here as a Christian body. I don't think that it would be appropriate. Again, I could be wrong. You know, we had the whole teaching on liberality last week. So I may be wrong about this. But I'm not sure it would be appropriate to use these facilities for ungodly purposes during the week to make money, to pay the rent, and then come on Sunday and worship in the same building. That's just me personally. I could be wrong about that. I'm not being dogmatic. I would have a serious issue with that. Anyway, and we don't have to. We can discuss that over fellowship. But that's not necessarily directly tied here. That's just one of my personal little opinions there. But I do believe in my heart that this building is now different than it used to be, simply because God's people meet here. It makes it different. Doesn't make it necessarily more unique than if y'all all came to my house. Yes, Dan.
And overlaid them with gold and
Well, and even if you go back to the temple, where Jesus says, some of you swear by the temple, some of you swear by the gold in the temple. Well, which sanctifies which? You know, don't swear at all. Just tell the truth. You won't have to swear. Just say yes and no and let it be true. You don't have to swear. And then God destroyed the temple and used a pagan to do it, to put his stamp of approval on his people as the temple. Don't look at a building. He clearly put the kibosh on the building and said, don't look at the building anymore. It's not the building. It's the people. It's the people of God. So where the people of God have gathered is the church. Whether it's in a restaurant, or it's in your home, or it's in a car, and you're traveling to somewhere all together, and you're worshiping together. That's the church. It may not be the whole church, but it's church still. It's the God, it's the people of God.
We have recently been in buildings where the church supposedly was meeting and felt like we weren't. And in spite of the structure and the furnishings and the ornaments, felt like we were in the wrong place.
Yeah. Well, again, too, I'm not trying to put anybody under pressure to stop calling this place the church. It's difficult to do because we're at the house. We'll say we'll run up to the church. We do it all the time. But it's just to get the teaching away from that worship somehow happens in this building and doesn't happen anywhere else. We are the church wherever we are. I mean, that's just all there is to it. We're the church where we are. If Josh gets into politics, and I'm praying that he will, he's taking the church into that building wherever it is. And he represents the church. And it don't matter if anybody else is there, is a child of God. He is. And he represents the church there. And so wherever we are, we're still the church. So this building does not become the church. It never has. And no building becomes the church, the children, I mean, the God's building the church, it's his people. We are his temple. The river flows, the Holy Spirit flows out of this temple, I think, is the picture Ezekiel's giving. Is that river of water that flows out of the temple that some people say is going to be literal, there's actually going to be a literal river running out of a temple? I don't see that. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody that does. I don't see it. I see it as the Holy Spirit, which is called the river of life, flowing out of his people. That's us. We're the temple. And that river flows out of us into the world and washes over the world. And it's doing that. The gospel is making its way to every corner of the globe. And men can't stop it. Another question or thought? As it is the law of nature that in general proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word and a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Let me just read 8:2. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up in the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. So let's talk about the Lord's Day then. First of all, that in the New Testament, they talk about now meeting on the first day of the week, and they call it the Lord's Day. And so that's where we get the indication that Sunday has become the Lord's Day. Again, moving away from the Sabbath on a Saturday to the Lord's Day, if you want to call it the Sabbath, on a Sunday. And I think that was also due to the fact that we were making a transition away from Judaism so that there would be no confusion. Moses to the first day of the week. He takes down the temple. He takes away all the accoutrements of that type of worship and reteaches all of his people the New Testament version of this. And so it would just make sense to me that you move away from Saturday to Sunday as well. And that's what they did. The day of the Lord's resurrection is there as well, happened on a Sunday. So there are a lot of things that push us there. And I know many of you probably just grew up going to church on Sunday and never knew why. Never made any difference to you why you went on Sunday and not some other day. Well, that's why. It's a biblical reason. At least it appears to us to be a biblical reason for doing that. Now, that's just when we meet. And that is the day that has been set aside for a recognition community-wide and even further than that, where you recognize Sunday as a unique day, a special day. For the Christian church, it's a time to rest, to worship together, to fellowship together, to set aside worldly endeavors, to not be focused on even tomorrow. I don't know how deep we're going to get into this whole thing. I mean, this is one of those things that we probably would not come to a complete conclusion together on this. But I do think that it could be a violation of the Lord's day for you to be focusing on what you're going to do tomorrow while you were trying to celebrate the Lord's day. Now, would we know that? No. But the Lord would. See, this is a day to not be concerned. This is a day, you know what we're doing when we set aside all those endeavors and all of that work? When we set that aside from yesterday and tomorrow and we focus on worshiping the Lord, what ultimately are we saying in that practice? That we trust Him. That's what we're saying. That we trust God. Now, there are times where people have to actually go to a job on a Sunday. That happens sometimes. That's not necessarily meaning that someone's not trusting God. But the person who treats the Lord's day as if it's a Saturday, and they open their business, and they have no regard to the Lord whatsoever, and they don't trust the Lord, they trust the almighty dollar, and people coming in and doing, then that's not a proper celebration of the Lord's day. Again, there are times where we live in a society now where you're not just farming, right, where you could just not farm on Sunday. You could just choose not to farm, right? But you might still have to milk a cow, right? Don't you have to milk a cow every day? Would that be a violation of the Lord's day? I don't think so. Right? Because that cow needs you. Necessity, right? And mercy. Never owned a cow, but I think it's probably merciful to milk that cow. And necessity. So, right? So I think it would fall under that. They were careful to say that. Necessity being the crucial word here. God has called people into some situations to provide for their family, knowing that they would be called upon on occasion to work on the Lord's day. And he knew that. Some men can't get away from that. All right? Others, though, are purposing. They're not trusting the Lord. And I'm not saying a man doesn't trust the Lord if he finds himself in that situation. I think that he can. I think it will show in the rest of his life. It'll show in his home. It'll show in his children and all of these things. Okay? So, I'm not saying that you get legalistic about this, you're going to open up a huge can of worms that you yourself cannot deal with. Because you will find that you will do something on the Lord's day that somebody else might find as a violation. Or you may excuse your particular thing for the Lord's day because it's your pet thing. And then point fingers at somebody else because it's not your pet thing. So I think that for me, and we can talk about this some, and I'm sure we will, that the Lord's Day, as Jesus himself said, the Lord's Day was given to us. The Sabbath was made for man. It is a gift that we've been given. Now, we need to not think that it is just like any other day and treat it as such. It is unique. It is a time for worshiping the Lord. But primarily for me, it is living my life in such a way that shows that I do trust the Lord. I'm not dependent on that job. I'm not dependent on anything other than the Lord. And therefore, all that stuff can be set aside with no problem. I don't need that. It's something I enjoy. We'll enjoy it on another day. You see what I'm saying? And again, not being legalistic. Just saying our attitude should be, if it's not necessity, then maybe I don't need it today. Right? It's maybe something I want. Ultimately, your conscience before the Lord is going to have to guide you on the celebration of the Lord's Day, ultimately. Otherwise, we're going to have to come up with a set of rules that says this is allowed and this is not. We could do that. I could do that. You could do that. Right? What's going to end up happening? Well, what I think is allowed, I'll write down on my list. And what I think shouldn't happen will be on my list. You'll write a list, and the things that you think should be allowed will be on your list, and the things you don't think should be allowed will be on your list, and our list may not coincide. Because I don't know that I think some things are, but I don't think everything is clear in Scripture what might be allowed and what might need to be disallowed. Again, last week, wasn't it? We talked about Christian liberty. You have to ask yourself why, right? You practice a particular thing. Is it biblical? If you're at liberty to do this, are you sure that it's biblical? And if it's not clearly taught there, then we have to show mercy. Right? So you can't decide to do something on the Lord's Day that's clearly not okay to do on the Lord's Day. But then there also, in what I hope is a biblical opinion, there is a certain amount of liberty that is there. And if we're not careful, if we do try to start setting a set of laws, we're going to end up like the Pharisees, and we're going to find out we're actually breaking the very law that we wrote. I do want to read this, though. Jack sent a link to a man, Michael Rood, who is a Messianic Jew, is what I picked up on. And he had something to say about the Sabbath day. And here's what he said. I just want to read the whole thing. This is all a little question and answer. This was his full answer to the question about the Sabbath day. He said, unlike some commandments, which can only be kept while living in the promised land, he has kept in quotes. The commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy is a commandment with no geographic boundaries. Keeping the Sabbath in the land of Israel, where the vast majority of the culture diligently remembers and does their best to keep the Sabbath, is much easier than it is while we are living among the heathen in exile. He's speaking, obviously, from a Jewish perspective. In my experience, learning how to remember and keep the Sabbath day holy is a lifelong journey, the perfection of which I am not likely to accurately define. And here's the one I like. He says, recognizing that the Sabbath is the day that our Creator set aside for us to commune with Him and rest in Him, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy is more of a pursuit than an accomplishment. From a Messianic Jewish perspective. I just thought that was pretty good. I agree with that. It is a pursuit. I have been pursuing it for a long time. Wondered sometimes if I got it right, you know, and then brought that before the Lord, which is, I think, what we are supposed to do. Now, I'm going to open up that can of worms and open the floor up for questions about this, because surely there's a question or two or comments about this. Yes, Andy. I'm not one of those people. Yeah, no, I'm not one of those people. I don't consider this a job. I consider it an opportunity. I do think that God has uniquely blessed me with the ability to communicate, particularly this. I see it as a calling. I am tired because it takes a lot of emotion out of me, not only to get it ready, but to present it. So I am tired, and oftentimes I will want to actually rest, and I'm completely at peace with having an actual nap on a Sunday afternoon. Not the same peace. See, I don't necessarily get a peace to take a nap on a Thursday, but I get a real peace if I do it on a Sunday afternoon. But, I mean, it's genuine. It's a genuine tiredness that I have. That it's just it takes a lot out of you to do that. So I don't see that at all. I mean, my day tomorrow will be work again, you know, and real work. You know, I say real work, the kind of work that most men would call work. So I see it differently than that. I know, too, that oftentimes, you know, a pastor will take another day off during the week kind of thing and have his a day. But I just take them as I can get them. Josh. I guess the question would be, would it be unlawful? Well, you're saying take another day of rest. A different day of rest. Yeah, I can't imagine where that would be. The only thing is there would be consequences. See, the neat thing about this is that even the Gentiles and lost people are resting today and not working. Now, if their business was open, they made them work, they would go to work. But do you know that they emotionally would hate it and they wouldn't know why? Because God's created us to need a day of worship. I mean, a day of rest and worship, but a day of rest. Everybody needs a day of rest. Animals need it. The animals were supposed to have a day of rest as well. So we know that. And so the only thing about that is if they chose a Thursday, well, everybody else is seeing it as Thursday. So all the businesses are open and they're going to want your time and your attention and all of that. So it might, they just might find it difficult. As far as lawful or unlawful, I can't see where that would be biblically wrong. Trying to think if you are you asking the question in the sense that this person is required to never have a Sunday to themselves? Is this a person who has chosen something where they never have a Sunday that they're available to rest and worship? Okay, I think I'm understanding your question a little better. If they chose to do that instead of being a part of a corporate body, then I think that they're violating the scriptures. Because now they are trying to set up a church just between them and their family. I don't see that scripturally. I don't see where you can scripturally create a family church that's just you, mama, and the babies. I don't see that. Doesn't mean you don't worship as a family, but there is a corporate worship and accountability that can only be had when you align yourself with other people. So if they choose to not be a part of a church gathering, because of that, then I would say that could very easily become an unlawful position, if it's all the time. An occasional thing, I would say no. You know, out of necessity, maybe. But all the time, to where it's chosen, I would say now you are bordering on being unlawful and unscriptural to choose to do that. Because the other part of that is that you're not supposed to neglect the forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, what's he talking about? Well, obviously he does not intend for families to be a church within themselves. Because he's saying assemble yourselves together and don't forsake it. Because there is accountability, power, all of these things, growth that goes corporately. So in the lawful, unlawful question, if a man's choosing to not align himself with a local body and think that he's just going to have church on Saturday, yes, that could easily be unlawful. That's not what the original question that I heard. The original question I heard is someone finds that they didn't get that Sunday because they had to work. They're just going to take Wednesday instead for that week and take a day off and rest and worship the Lord. I can't see anything wrong with that. So there's two different things going on there. There's the providence of God, where by necessity you needed to, a nurse, doctor, whatever the case may be, animal husbandry, whatever the case may be, or you've got to work making sure people are, you're a peace officer, whatever. You know what I'm saying? That would happen, and so you didn't get it. Certainly would not be. But to choose to not be a part of a Sunday on purpose is unlawful. Ben. Well, now you brought in a different, but now you brought in a different word. Now you're saying obligation. I mean, could. Well, I don't think there's. I think the idea that Jesus said the Sabbath was given to us as a gift, that if you aren't able to celebrate on the Lord's Day, that there's some sort of obligation for you to fix it on another day. I definitely don't see that, or if anyone don't think anybody should feel that way. That's what you were saying. I don't think anyone should feel obligated at all. The obligation is for the Lord's Day. You should feel obligated for the Lord's Day. I think there's duty involved in that. There's obligation. There's obedience. And so I would think that as your conscience would guide you, you would orient your life around having the Lord's Day free. Now, God sometimes, oftentimes intervenes, and you planned your Lord's Day to be free, and He says, you're not going to be free today. I got something else I'm going to get you to do. Well, that becomes lawful. And you're not obligated to celebrate it on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. You're not obligated. The Lord just, that week, you know, you didn't get that because it's a gift. It is a gift. It is not a burden. The Lord's Day is never designed to be a burden. It's supposed to be a time of joy and excitement and desire to be with other Christians. Ben. Yeah. 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 I guess maybe out of necessity and convenience, everyone celebrates it on the same day. You know, they all celebrate it on a Saturday, and now the Christian church celebrates it on a Sunday. And again, what I was saying, too, about someone wanting to celebrate a personal Sabbath on another day, they're going to run into the fact that nobody else is doing it, that they're alone in that. And so people may still want to call them. They still want, and they go, what are you doing? Well, I'm celebrating a Sabbath. Yeah, but it ain't Sunday. What are you doing? We're working today. You know, that kind of thing. So there are consequences to wanting to do that. Certainly would be okay to do it. But you got to run. You might run into a few walls in the process. Because the Lord has graciously provided us a day where we can say boldly no to people because it's the Lord's day. I'm able to say it. When they were going to hire me out there, the golf course is open every single day of the week, and I don't think it's closed but one day a year, and I think that's on Christmas, and that's it. And I was able to boldly go in there and say, if I work for you, I will not be here on a Sunday. And they said, no problem. Now, did they have to hire me? No, they didn't. They could have said, if you can't work on a Sunday, we can't hire you. And I'd have said, okay, Lord, where are we going next? Right? Because that's what you do. I need my Sundays free, obviously, for obvious reasons. I need my Sundays to be free. I mean, I could work in the afternoons, right? I could, theoretically, be there by 1:30. But I'm not. Because the whole day set aside. I don't trust in that, in the check. I trust in the Lord. What have you got? Isaiah 58?
Isaiah 58, 13. And then the first half of 14.
Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand. You said Isaiah, I'm sorry?
58.
Hey, listen. My fours and fives switch on me. My fours and fives switch on me. I was in 48. I thought I was in 58. It's a mild dyslexia that I have. Y'all, I thought, no, seriously, I'm being serious. My fours and fives. I think I'm looking at a five and I'm looking at a four and vice versa. All right. I'm in 58.
13,
yeah.
14.
I wondered if I was going to do that, to be honest with you. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed on the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yeah, seems pretty clear, doesn't it? I think the idea, and we talked about this really, is to get away from selfishness. An act of necessity would not necessarily mean you're being selfish. It's something the Lord has called upon you to do on the day of rest that he gave you. And you may need to take another day of rest because you're not going to get that or didn't get it. But I like, of course, obviously, I like what he said there. Honor him, not being selfish, he says, not doing your own thing, nor finding your own pleasure. In other words, not finding pleasure in selfishness, finding your pleasure in the Lord. So, there is much there, and I go back to Mr. Rood, that it is a pursuit, and we are pursuing the idea of what it means to not violate the fourth commandment. You know, what does it mean to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy? William. Well, I think, though, in the context of the scripture you're talking about, they're talking about times of celebration. And in that context, then, it would be the way. The way in which maybe it was being celebrated and not necessarily... Okay. Well, that's me. I was so confused growing up, made confused because I think we were under unbiblical teaching, called Christian teaching, but now I realize it was probably not Christian at all. And so you had the confusion, for instance, and I love this illustration because this, to me, this kind of sums it up. It was not okay to fish on Sunday, but it was okay to play golf. I grew up under that type of philosophy. You absolutely did not put your boat in the water. But you go to the golf course. Who's making up these rules? I actually would not say that it would be necessarily wrong if you did find yourself fishing with your children on a Sunday afternoon if it did not get in the way of your worship corporately. I mean, what's the difference in that and deciding on a hot Sunday afternoon after you get home from worship and fellowship, take a dip in the pool? Is that a violation of the Lord's day? Some would think not. Others might think so. Now, if you decided to do that every Lord's day instead of corporate worship, then I think, obviously, you're now in violation. I mean, what if you chose on a Sunday afternoon, after worship and celebration and fellowship, you're home, you're walking around your property, and your grapes are in harvest, and you pick a few grapes and eat them? Obviously, that's okay. They tried to get onto the apostles for picking the grain. Jesus said, what? Not doing anything wrong. Because the Pharisees had legalized it way too much. They weren't doing anything wrong. Now, interesting thing. Now, I don't know how we would interpret this, but kind of based on what Isaiah said there, nor finding your own pleasure. They found pleasure in picking that grain and eating it. So, we'd have to be careful how we interpreted that. Which I'm assuming they found pleasure in eating it. Why would they do it? You know, just out of necessity? Oh, it tasted terrible, but I was hungry. No. No, they enjoyed it. Yeah. Thank you. You know, and I like the manna thing, and the preparation can extend to so many things. Number one, too, it goes back to my first thought is they were trusting that the Lord was going to keep the manna from rotting, because it would rot the next day. You had to go gather some more. He said, but it's not going to rot on the Lord's day, or on the Sabbath. And they had to trust that that was the case, and they didn't all trust. And they went out and gathered anyway, you know, and they got in trouble for that because they didn't trust him. Because they thought, well, wait a minute, it rots every morning. Of course it's going to rot on Saturday. The Lord said, trust me on that. Then the other idea of ordering, too, is not only to try and have as much done as you can to keep you from having to hit the marketplace, right, on the Lord's day. I think that's a good practice. Again, I'm not ready to legalize it or anything, but just to say that it's a good practice to try and do all your market stuff before the Lord's day. Probably a good practice. But what about the ordering of your life in such a way that you don't have to work on the Lord's day? Don't be so enslaved to debt. Maybe don't be enslaved at all to debt. Therefore, you're free. You're a free man. We talk about that, being a free man. I'm a free man. My life has been ordered in such as I'm free to do lots of different things on any given day, and I probably could reorient whatever I got planned to accommodate you, more than likely. Occasionally I can't, but more than likely I could accommodate reordering my life because I'm a free man. I don't imagine any other way to live. That's ordering your life in a bit. That's the macro organization of your life, of the big order of things, so that there's no doubt you don't have to work on the Lord's day because you're not chasing the almighty dollar. You're not dependent, so dependent on that you've got to find a weekend job or whatever the case may be. Because you didn't go and leverage yourself to the point of being stressed out. Again, do you even get a rest on the Lord's day if you're stressed out all day long? Do you get a rest? Is the Lord going to grant you a rest if you've done everything else wrong? Is he going to grant you actual rest on the Lord's day? Or are you just going to go through the motions? So it is definitely a heart issue. It is a teaching issue. I mean, we live in a day. I was talking to Melissa about this. I was writing down a list of things. Something I may want to put together one day of what I see wrong with church. We already know what's wrong with the world, right? Peter says judgment has to come to the house of God first, to the church, to the people. What I see wrong with the modern church, because she's falling into the same problems as the rest of the world. And I would say, and this is right now, this is my general list. I just scribbled it down real quick because last night we were just talking about it. Trust. I'm not so sure the modern church actually trusts the Lord. I really don't. And I'm not saying every person. I'm saying, as a general rule, I come across too many people claim to be Christians and they don't trust the Lord. Now, they'll tell you they will. What I'm saying is, as I see how they're ordering their life and the decisions they're making, and what I see is a lack of trust and belief. You can put them together, trust and belief. There's a lack of trust and belief in the way they're ordering their lives. Second, not necessarily, and has to be in this order, but I think that this is the order of things, discontentment. Lack of trust, discontentment. They're not content. Which leads to enslavement to debt. They're not content. So they got to have things that they don't need, buy it with money they don't have. Our government is following this policy. There's no trust in the Lord, there's discontent, and they're enslaving the next 10 generations into debt. And then if you get back, then that also not raising a godly seed. You can't, because you don't trust the Lord. You're not content, you're enslaved to debt and therefore a job, and you find it impossible to raise a godly seed. But ultimately it starts with the fact that we don't really trust the Lord. People don't trust the Lord the way they're supposed to, the way the Bible calls us to. To trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding of anything. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and then he'll make your path straight, as the NIV says, or he'll direct your paths. It means the same thing. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Really, really trust him. You show it with the way you live, the decisions you make, the fact that you can be content without all of the accoutrements of life that come from the problems with credit cards and leverage and everything else. And yet we see Christians, and I do believe they're Christians, leveraging themselves to the point of not being able to accomplish the kingdom purposes because they're too leveraged to do so. We're supposed to be free men, free women, free children. That's what we're supposed to be. And then we go about the kingdom work. We live in a world where the Christian church is not free. And they have enslaved themselves. No one put them in slavery. They chose this slavery. We live in a country where you can choose to not be in slavery. You can choose not to be. And yet, so many in society choose to be in slavery. And it completely messes everything else up, and it's going to have to affect the Lord's day. It's got to. So get freed up. Lead others to be freed up. Ben. Absolutely. Yeah.
Maybe your own desire, your own, that's I think kind of what Isaiah 58 is talking about, his own pleasure. Not that you may not get pleasure out of studying the Word. What makes this day set apart from all the other? You call it Holy Day for me.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I do think it's part of the... That's right. I agree. Yeah. Well, the neat thing, too, that as far as what makes this day different, is it appears, too, that God has put it in the hearts of even unbelievers to recognize the day is different. And that gives us freedom. Like I was saying earlier, I can tell them, I can't come and work on a Sunday for you. And they recognize that. No problem. We understand that. Yeah. Right, right. But it may be that the Lord puts it on our conscience to figure out a way to get that option, and to seek it. And maybe that's part of the growing experience. And again, not everybody will do exactly the same thing. We're not robots. He does give us the freedom within His sovereignty, and within His influence and His plan for us to move in the direction He wants us to go. So, but yeah, I would think that, especially if your conscience is heavy about it, you need to be taking that into consideration, that you need. That's one of the way the Lord moves us is through a heavy conscience, whatever, the depressed spirit, a vexing kind of thing, an uneasiness. And the Lord used that in my life so many times. And it didn't mean personal sin. The Lord just works sometimes through our emotions to guide us. Because we pay attention to our emotions quicker than we pay attention to anything else. Y'all realize that, don't you? Your emotions are your guide quicker than anything. You feel a certain way and you do something. You have to be careful about that sometimes. You feel a certain way and you're feeling a way that you shouldn't feel. Well, I mean, one way we could show grace is if they're wanting something different. Let's say they come to you and say, I'm caught up in this particular situation and I'm not comfortable with it. Well, pray with them. Pray for them. Pray that they would see clearly how God would change that. Because He may not put the same amount of pressure on someone else. Someone else may not feel that same pressure. They feel like they're in the will of God. They love the Lord. They're following the Lord. And they don't feel any pressure because the Lord's not putting any pressure on them in that particular situation yet. Or, you know, if He's going to. So I would say that's how you show mercy and grace. Just show an understanding and pray for them, you know, until the Lord leads them. In my years of trying to lead people, I have found that it works so much better when the Holy Spirit does the work instead of me. And people will do what I tell them to sometimes, what I suggest. But they may do it out of a heart that's not so sure that's what they should do. But when the Holy Spirit places in your heart, nothing can stop you. Nothing gets in your way when the Holy Spirit works. You, because He's God. And He's all, and everything you need to do is just going to be that greased path, right? You're just going to go right down it, no problem. Because He's already set everything else up too. Way, way back. Way back. Trust. We're back to trust again. We're back to trusting the Lord with all things. And trust that the Lord knows what this other person needs in their life. What I think we need to be careful about is deciding that we need to condemn or judge or discipline without all of the information, without knowing what God's doing in somebody's life. We need to be. That's one way to show mercy too. If it's not clearly biblically sinful and something that we need to approach Matthew 18, we need to show mercy. And they obviously, it was complicated to them in the first century because Jesus had to address it. It was complicated to them. But so this, I think part of it too is the reason it gets complicated is because you've got Christian liberty, liberty in the Lord, along with a law, a commandment. When those two things converge, when you've got commandment and liberty converging, there's going to be some questions. A good discussion, and this is not the last time we'll talk about this, because this, again, it's a pursuit, right? It's something we're going to work through over time, and Lord willing, we will pursue it to the point that maybe we even understand it. But if not, guess what? Rest is coming. Real rest is coming in the Lord.